And please be seated. Before I start here, if I could get maybe one of the deacons to get a glass of water for me. Look at these men all running to do it. Good brothers there. I am still experiencing some of this bronchial problem that hits me usually about once a year, and I don't want to be too much of a hindrance to you all in my attempts to teach and to preach today. We are in a study of the London Baptist Confession of Faith in our Sunday school classes that meet on the first Lord's Day of the month. And it is our intention as a congregation to do that in perpetuity. It had been our practice in the past to teach through the confession every 5 years or so and take 30 or 40 or 50 consecutive Sundays, however long it took, to work our way through the confession of faith. But we decided that it would be... Thank you, brother. And some projectiles as well. We, as elders, had discussed the fact that we do want to regularly bring before the congregation truth and doctrine, the foundation of our life together, the things that are most surely believed among us, and so we decided that this would be the best way, so that however long it takes us to get through it, if you're new among us and you've just started studying these things, if you stick with us for a number of years, you'll go through the confession of faith and then you'll go through it again. So wherever you pick up eventually, so if this is your first time with us, Lord willing, a few years from now, you'll end at chapter 7 for you and you'll say, well, I've gone through the whole study of the confession of faith. And I hope for none of us, even if we've heard some of these things a number of times, that they are not wearisome to us. In 1 Timothy 4:16, the Apostle Paul exhorts his young friend in the faith to take heed to himself and to his doctrine. In doing this, he states, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, if you stop and think about those words for a moment, let me just, maybe if you said, a preacher said them and you didn't know they were in the Bible. And a preacher said, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, for in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. You might find those words disturbing. You might find them shocking. How does a pastor's obedience or disobedience to these matters, that is taking heed to himself and to his doctrine, impinge upon his salvation and the salvation of his congregation? Salvation is by grace, faith, the work of Christ alone, not as the result of anything we do or don't do, but merely what Christ has done. Then how can it be said that a man taking heed to himself and to his doctrine will aid in his salvation and in the salvation of his hearers, and his failure to do so may result in his damnation and in the damnation of his hearers? Well, again, we need to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. What is the connection between taking heed to oneself and to doctrine? One seems to be dealing with the intellect, that is, to your doctrine, and the other to one's morality and to one's affection. What we believe and how we live, or we could say how we live and what we believe, are interwoven. Many men have slid into apostasy not due to intellectual conclusions as they read their Bibles more carefully, but rather due to moral failure, and many a moral failure have been justified on the basis of bad theology. The moral and spiritual lives of church leaders, what they teach from the pulpit and how they live, will have an effect for good or ill upon the Lord's people who sit under their ministry. The plunging of a pastor into sin has been the cause throughout church history of many turning away from the church and from the truth. And if the pastor is preaching heresy, if that heresy is embraced and believed, it will not only damn the preacher, but the hearers as well. And so the man of God is charged, take heed, that is, pay close attention to how you live. Pay close attention to the things that you teach. Now, if that is going to happen, if a man of God over the long haul is going to take heed to himself and to his teaching, he must ensure that his affections, his integrity, and his teaching and preaching is holding fast to those things that are most essential to the health of his heart and of his head. If the heart and the head are healthy, understand, spiritually speaking, then generally speaking, the whole body will be healthy as well. Now, from that, I want to say this. Nothing is more crucial to the heart and head of a pastor, and hence of a church, than that they think rightly and feel rightly about the person of the Lord Jesus. Let a man live a seemingly moral and upright life, and yet deviate from the truth as it is in Jesus, and we say he's damned. Let a man think rightly about Jesus and yet lose his love for the Lord Jesus, he and his church, we read in Revelation 2, are in mortal danger. I say all of that to say that as we come again in our confession of faith this morning to the study of the person of Christ, we are not simply filling an hour. We are not simply trying to allow a way for the adults to be intellectually engaged and challenged while the kids have their Sunday school. That's not what we are doing. We are doing this, and this is true really of all the subjects of theology, but you feel a particular weight in it when you come to look at chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Now, apart from the chapter on the church, this is the lengthiest section in our Confession of Faith. Is the lengthiest section in the Westminster Confession. It is that which brought about the greatest or the largest heart and thinking on the part of the framers of the Confession hundreds of years ago. Now, this is our fourth time in looking at this particular chapter, and some of these chapters we do intend to go through one chapter in a week, but here we are slowing down. And again, I hope that that's not a problem for anyone. I hope you find this sort of time together to be delightful. Now, what we're going to do this morning, that we touched on it last time, I want to more fully expound paragraph 4, in which we have an historic description of Christ as the mediator. That is, what Christ did in history and what he is doing right now in history and what he will yet do as history unfolds to affect the salvation of God's elect. Now, if you're visiting here and you want to see follow along the confession, it's in the back of the hymnal after the last hymn. You'll see there the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we are in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 4. Let me read that now for you. This office, and again, speaking of Christ as mediator, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring the most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a mediator as, it says, it is one who intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of effecting reconciliation. One who brings about a peace or a treaty or settles a dispute by mediation. Now, we saw in our last study that Christ did not take this office upon himself, but was appointed unto this end by the Father. And the first thing that we study, I briefly want to point you to in this section, is our Lord's embrace of the Father's will. The 1699 says here, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. Jesus is living his life in obedience to the Father, and he is gladly doing so. Now, he did not appoint himself. The Father appointed him to take this role for the salvation of God's elect. So Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He says in John 5 and verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 10 and verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, yet which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now all this Jesus did by taking a real body, dwelling in Mary's womb, living for 30 years among us before beginning his life of ministry, of public ministry. For 3 years of public ministry, teaching, preaching, healing, interacting, battling the scribes and Pharisees, doing battle with the evil one, he was fulfilling his calling as a mediator. And then especially, as we will see, and we're going to unfold all this in just a moment, in his passion, in his time of, in his time in the upper room, his agony in the garden, his arrest, his carrying of the cross, his actual crucifixion and all that it entailed, physically and spiritually, his final words there upon the cross, the giving up of his soul to the Father, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection, and then his days after the resurrection, instructing his brethren until he was taken up from the world. All of this was laid out by the Father. Jesus embraced the Father's plan, and he did so joyfully. All of this was in the cup that the Father offered to him, a cup that he bowed before, not my will, but yours be done. And I would say that all this, too, is a part of that joy that was set before him, by which he endured the cross and despised the shame. Now, I want to now unpack that as we work our way through, these statements in the confession. This act as mediator that I have briefly surveyed is laid out in a series of powerful statements which detail the way in which Christ discharged the duty laid upon him by the Father. And the first thing that we want to consider is that Jesus was made under the law. Now, when you hear that statement in our confession, it brings to mind, I trust, somewhere or other in the scriptures that talk about that. Can you think of any place in the Bible or some statement in the Bible that words like that bring to mind? And it says that he was made under the law. Matt? Yes, it is. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now, what does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? And in what way, maybe is that meant to delight us, surprise us? How is that seen in a way that maybe you wouldn't, if you think about who Jesus is, particularly pre-incarnate, who Jesus was, that he should be born under the law? What does it mean to be born under the law? And again, how might that, or how might that inform our Christology or our way of thinking about the Lord Jesus? What do you think? So, pardon, I'm going to back up to the first thing you said there. So that to say that David was born under the law, or to say that Isaiah was born under the law, Jeremiah was born under the law, or that Mary was born under the law, in some ways is distinct and different from saying Jesus was born under the law. And you bring that out because He was the not just the Creator, but He's the lawgiver. He is Jehovah. He's the giver of the law. And so for the giver of the law then to be made under the law. Right, so that's something that may be like, wow. You know, I mean, as you hear about that, to think about, here's the one who gave the law, now living under the law. In context, what did it mean for him to live under the law, and what effect does that have upon us? Or why is that being highlighted for us? It's going to be expounded a little bit later, but what's the emphasis of it or application of it in regard to Christ's work as a mediator? Okay, so he's going to be able to satisfy the demands of that law. Matt, what are you going to say? Okay. So to be born under the law means that he's subjecting himself to the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of the law. It means that in every area upon which the law touched, in heart and in mind and soul and in strength, he was placing himself in subjection to keep that law and to bring about the promise of life for obedience to the law. If you're going to live under the law, you need to perfectly obey the law. If you obey the law, you'll have life. As John, what were you going to say? Adam was given a law, commandment. Adam broke that law. Israel was given law and commandment. They broke that. So here is Christ as the second Adam, and in a very real, he is the pure and perfect Israel, the one tested, and yet comes through and delivers in a way that the Lord's people never did. And so again, for our Lord, it meant, in one sense, that He lived as a man, and that He also lived as a Jew. But He lived again as no man and as no Jew never had before, and that He was perfectly in every way subject to what God had commanded. But as has already been brought out, it also meant that He was made subject to its curse, as we will see more fully in a moment. So that's the first thing that is brought out about Christ as mediator. The second thing that is brought out in our confession is that He perfectly fulfilled the law. I hope we believe that. And let me just say here that when you come across any kind of teaching or theology that indicates that Jesus had anything less than a high regard for and an obedience to the law of God as given in the Old Testament, as though if you come across anybody telling you that Jesus broke the Sabbath. Now, was Jesus accused of breaking the Sabbath? did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? No. If Jesus broke the Sabbath, we would have no salvation. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill. All right. So sin is a transgression of the law. So that if Jesus is sinless, as we're going to argue, the Bible says that he is, then it must mean that he kept that law. He fulfilled it. Any places in Scripture in which the innocence of Jesus is very clearly laid out? Can you think of any passage in the Word where you find that? You may not know exactly what it says in there. You know, you can. It's okay to see. Yeah, Matt. All right. So it highlights his full obedience. Philippians 2. Another passage to think of? Alright, what's that say? I think I have it here. Alright, so the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. Tom? All right. That's great. The 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think if I were to ask to be given one text that summarizes the gospel, I would give 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You think of even the words of Judas when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the wife of Pilate, who suffered in a dream about him, called him. She said, had nothing to do with that just man. The thief on the cross said to his friend, we are suffering the just penalty for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here is Christ made under the law, subject to the obedience to the law, and Jesus never transgresses that. I've been talking, we brought this out here, Pastor Donnelly's son-in-law, a man named Warren Peel, preached at the pastor's conference a week or two ago now, and he was dealing with the various words that deal with sin and transgression and iniquity. Sin is you're aiming at something, you're aiming at obedience, and you fall short of it. That's the idea of sin. Transgression is that these are the boundaries you're to walk in, and transgression is walking outside the boundaries. Iniquity is that which is twisted and perverse. And Jesus never had any of those things. When Jesus aimed at the law, he hit the bullseye every time. When there was a pathway of obedience that he was to walk in, he never veered from to the left or to the right of those things. There was no guile. There was no deceit. There was nothing twisted within him. Jesus said that the enemy has come into this, but he has nothing within me. The enemy has nothing within me in a way that none of us can say, but the Lord Jesus was able to say. Now, thirdly, and perhaps here most expansively, we want to consider together his substitutionary suffering. And this is where we get, at the very heart of the gospel that we proclaim. And when the gospel comes to our hearts with power, there are two things we become convicted and convinced of. First of all, what we deserve. And then secondly, what he has done on our behalf. And there are people who intellectually strive to understand what he has done on behalf of sinners, but are never convicted of what they really deserve. And sadly, I think there are some people who have some sense of conviction of their sin, but never really fully understand what Jesus has done on our behalf. Our confession states it this way. He underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Enduring in his soul the most painful sufferings in his body, he was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. The suffering of Jesus is laid out as a suffering of soul, and then there is not at all a minimizing of the pain that he endured in his body. He endured most painful sufferings in the body. Now, I think a lot of modern preachers, when they're preaching on the cross, will focus upon the physical pain and the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. The gospel writers are very modest when it comes. Well, there's no description of no long lingering description of the nail and the hammer coming down and beating it in, and what it would have done to the body of Jesus and how he would have convulsed under that pain. And I think part of that was, obviously, well, the Spirit of God never intended them to write it, but they'd seen it. They had seen these things. They knew what crucifixion was like. And even in Roman society, to speak about the cross and to think about the cross was a thing forbidden in polite company. Only very crude people talked about crucifixion because it was so horrible. But the writers here do remind us that our Lord not only suffered in soul, but he did suffer also in bodies. In the body. And I think both of these things, that suffering in the soul and suffering in the body, when you realize what they're bringing out here is that he did this for us. He was our substitute. And what they're saying is that sin is so horrible, and sin deserves such punishment, that we deserve grievous sufferings of soul and painful sufferings of body. And I've noted in recent years, and again, maybe it goes back more than that, but I've noted that when preachers and teachers talk about hell, there's almost this shying away from the idea of the fullness of this agony, as though we're going to say, well, it's the agony of regret, it's the agony that of all that I could have had and should have had had I listened to God and had I turned away from my sin. When you consider the sufferings of Jesus in body and in soul, that's a picture of what we endure, of what we should endure, of what we deserve to endure. And so that part of the suffering of the sinner is not complete until his body is resurrected. And there will be a torment not only of soul, but it would indicate of body as well, because this is what Jesus is bearing in the cross, something of what we should have borne. He is doing or enduring for us what we would endure for an eternity if we don't have the sinless Son of God bear it for us. He had done nothing wrong. Jesus deserved nothing but praise and honor and glory and power and dominion. He deserved nothing but the adoration of men and of angels, and nothing but the pure, undiluted, uninterrupted outpouring of the love of the Father. And yet he is arrested, and he is condemned, and he is abused, and he is rejected by men and by friends and by the Father. He is forsaken and he is abandoned. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then the writers of the confession make mention of the real death of Jesus. Jesus really died. Now, why does that matter and why is that important? Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to mention it again in a moment. But when Paul is talking about the gospel that was given to them, it was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He died and that He was buried, and that on the third day He rose from the dead. What is the significance of death and even burial in regard to the gospel? Just put it another way. Why could not Jesus have simply suffered on the cross? And so that when He says, when He goes from, my God, why have you forsaken me? To, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why could not the Father have just taken the Son off the cross at that and announced Him and crowned Him as victor and Savior? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Because we talk about sometimes Jesus suffered on the cross. And so there He is on the cross, suffering under the wrath of God. The sky goes dark. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then He's able to say, triumphantly, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And yet, there's something else that needs to happen. So why does He need to die? All right, well, the wages of sin is what? Right, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, Ezekiel 18 says, must die. And so He dies, and He must die. And He remains in the state of death, and yet He saw no corruption. This is a obviously in fulfillment of what the Word of God had promised and prophesied. But you think about that. Now, Jesus' body was placed in a tomb. He was cleansed, wrapped quickly, and placed in a tomb, and a large stone was rolled over the mouth of the tomb. Now, in our day, when in our society, when someone dies, they're brought to a morgue. And often there is some kind of an examination. And that body, from the time that that body dies, in a matter of minutes, it begins to undergo change. The warmth leaves the body, the blood begins to pool, the joints, rigor mortis sets in, and decay begins to set in. And had you had the body of Jesus there in a morgue, and doctors and attendants examined that body over the over those days, they would have seen something very strange. There was no decay of that body. He looked like He did at the moment of His death. Listen to what Peter says in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Here is the Lord Jesus delighting in the Lord. His flesh is resting in hope. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Why? Well, because Jesus dies as a part of the sin-bearing substitutionary work that He brings as the innocent one who does not earn death. Death has no hold on Him. And the power of what death does in corruption has no power over the body of the Lord Jesus as He rests there in the grave. The fourth issue that brings out is his resurrection. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. When some of you hear that expression, do you think of any cult teaching or any false doctrines that some people have taught that is put away by this kind of language? Familiar with what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the resurrection? The body of Jesus, I think, dissolved in the tomb, and this different body, this spirit body, comes out of the tomb, and whatever heresies have been taught throughout the ages. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Now, is that body, though the same body, different? How is that body different? How is it the same body? How is it a different body? In what way? I mean, by spiritual, we don't mean immaterial. A ghost, a spirit, doesn't have flesh and blood as you see I have. So Jesus eats. Sits down, has breakfast with the guys. After the resurrection, it's not a ghost, it's not an apparent body, it's a real body. And Jen, are there any indications that that body has some different qualities to it as the resurrection body from the body in which that he died in? Do you understand what I'm getting at? I even walked through doors, right? At one point. And I don't know, I marvel at times over the language because it's not fully described that Jesus is walking and talking with people and they don't recognize him. Now, in what way? Now, is it just that he does something so that they're in a bit of a fog? They're not able to see clearly? Is there anything that he can do that... So this is a deathless body. The body... It's the same body, but it is a resurrection body. When we are resurrected, will it be our body? Even what happened? I mean, if the Lord doesn't come back for another 200 years, what will happen to your body? What will your body look like? Nobody would be able to recognize your body. I mean, it's going to be a box of dust, right? Worms will have eaten it. Men that died in the sea and sharks or other fish ate them. We read in the Bible about the beasts of the field and the birds of the air devouring people's bodies. And yet, by the power of God, it will be us. We'll be joined back to our body. But 1 Corinthians 15 labors to show us that there is a distinction between the mortal body, which is laid into the ground, and the immortal body that rises. One is sown in weakness, the other is raised in power. But I want us to think for a moment about the resurrection in this way. Does the Bible teach that the resurrection was anything other than a postscript to the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross? You understand what I'm getting at? It's our salvation. If Jesus, again, I heard what we mentioned a moment. All right, what if Jesus had just suffered on the cross, suffered enough to take away the wrath of God and not die? All right, now we say, well, he had to die because in that death, he bears our death as a substitute. The wages of sin is not just suffering, but death. But did he have to rise again? Is that part... parcel of the gospel message, not just that Jesus died on the cross, but that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead? Well, you read the book of Acts and it is full. In fact, what they expand upon very often, even more than the cross, is the resurrection. Over and over again, they point to the power of the resurrection, what the resurrection means in regard to the identity of Christ and the worthiness of Christ and why you ought to bow the knee to Christ. So again, the resurrection is not just a postscript to the work of redemption completed upon the cross. It is a vital part of that work of redemption. So that Paul says in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This is part of that work that he did for us. Not just the work on the cross, in the tomb, but the resurrection. And I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 a moment ago, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what we delivered to you. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose from the dead. And again, even in that, he rises on our behalf. We will rise in union with him. Fifthly is his ascension. In that same body, we read, he also ascended into heaven. That body that was in the womb of Mary, that womb that was in the manger in Bethlehem, that body that was in the workshop in Nazareth, that body that John leaned upon at the Lord's table and that Mary was at his feet, that body that was arrested, that body that was beaten, that body that was pierced, that body that died, that body that was laid in the grave, that body that rose again. And in that body, he met with his disciples, and in that body, he ascended into heaven. Going back to Acts 2, verse 27. For you will not allow you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, this is reference to the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus had been at the right hand of the Father. Jesus left his Father's throne above. He comes, he lives among us. He returns then to the Father's right hand until that time when in the Father's timetable all things are fully and finally and irrevocably placed under the feet of Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. He ascends and goes back to the Father. Sixthly, we read of his present intercession. He ascended into heaven. and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession. Now, what does this mean? What is meant by intercession? What do we mean by intercession? And in what way does Jesus do this for us? Or he prays for us. Anybody else have a different understanding or definition of what intercession means? It's part of the work of a mediator, isn't it? Intercedes, comes on behalf of another, goes to the offended one and says, and bears the message or bears the person of the offender, the one offended, makes intercession, mediates, brings about peace, brings about reconciliation. He's done that on the cross. He continues that work in heaven. Romans 8, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And again, Paul is giving this as a great exhortation to the praise of the Lord's people. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is the one who condemns? Think about what happened. Think about what God has done for us in Christ. When you are tempted to fall under that kind of condemnation, or you fear the judgment to come, though you are safe in Christ, argue with yourself. Preach to yourself. Christ died. Christ is risen. And where is he now? Where is this one who lived for me and died for me and was raised for my justification? Where is he? Not far from the Father. He's at the Father's right hand. And what is he doing? He's mediating. He's bringing about this reconciling work, this peace that we have between God and men. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Some of you have heard the story that's contained in a book called Peace Child. Have you ever heard of Peace Child? Written by a man named Don Richardson. Don Richardson and his family went to Erie and Jaya years ago, and there was a tribe that he was trying to minister to. This tribe, if I remember correctly, had a real appreciation for deception, for deceit. And so that when they told the gospel story, Judas kind of became the hero. It was kind of like, oh, that's cool what he did, that sort of thing. He was trying to find a way to describe what the work of Christ did. Christ as a mediator between God and men. And this tribe was at war with another tribe. And the way that peace was eventually made is that, again, I remember the heart of it, but the details. A child is born of one king, and that child is then given to the chief or the king of the other tribe. And the idea was that as long as that child lived, they'd be at peace. Now, what's the problem? A kid's going to die. Someday that kid's going to die. And then what happens? Brethren, if our mediator could die, if our mediator did not ever live, if our mediator did not have the power of an endless life, if our peace child could die, who's going to stand for us? That's part of the beauty of Christ's everlasting life in his intercession. But then finally, there is future promise. This will be gotten to more fully in the confession. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The work of Christ is mediator. What he is doing for us, what he has done on our behalf, he takes on flesh for us. He lives under the law for us. Becomes a curse for us. He suffers for us.
He's raised for us. He ascends for us. He's coming for us. Future promise. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Acts 1 and verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Redemption promised, accomplished, and fulfilled is what we have in Christ the Mediator. Now, God willing, next time we'll return, and over the next couple of months, I think before we move on, we'll consider more truths about the Lord Jesus. Any questions or comments here before we pray and close this morning? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have such a mediator. Father, you gave your best, and that he should come, that he who made the world, he who made man should be a man, that he who gave the law should be subject to the law, that the offended God should become the means by which peace is made. We thank you, Father, for this one who is God and man. We thank you, Father, for this one who has the power of an endless life. We thank you, Father, for his interceding work for us that goes on even today. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we have that one day this same Jesus, taken up from this world, will return to this world in power and glory. Our Father, we thank you that there is the hope that we have, whether we die in Christ or whether we remain in our life when the trumpet call comes, that we shall meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.